Those of you who've been around Hope for a little while know that I pretty much only have one message, and I've been saying it now for 12 years, and Lord willing, I'll say it another 12 years, and that basically is every week, is who is your God? It's a message I need to hear every single week. It's a message I hope that you need to hear every week, and it's the constant thing is who is your God? What is your God? What are those idols in your life that have come up and crept in such a way that you can turn from them and turn back to the true God? And I'm very excited about this series we're in right now. The series is called God, an Introduction. And I'm excited about it because, I do this every week, no matter what the topic is. We can talk about anything, money, job, sex. It's all still about who's your God. Ultimately, that's the message of the Bible. But this one particularly, what we're doing is we're looking at snapshots of who God is. If you're brand new with us, you'll be fine. I'll catch up to speed here in just a little bit. You'll be just fine. But we're catching snapshots of God as He's revealed Himself from left to right in the Bible. So we've started with some things that God introduces about Himself early on, and we keep going right on through. And I think it's my fundamental belief that as your vision, and what I mean by that is what your mind's eye, as your theology, as your if you want to use Christian language, as your gospel expands. And God becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in your mind, then that starts to transform yourself. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, by the transformation of your mind, it talks about being different people. It's a very rough paraphrase, but you can look up the passage, and it talks about that God starts to blow you away with who He is, and your life starts to change. It's like being in love with someone, and you see them deeper and deeper and deeper, and you know them more and more and more, and you're more and more attracted to them. And so that's my aim in this series. It's been my aim in everything I preach, but especially in this series as you've gone from left to right. We started in our first, I want to just give you a brief recollection of where we've been so far. We started by talking about God is our creator. First message on is the God who, all these messages are the God who, and this one says creates. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have this God, and He creates. Now, what I want to do for each of the four times we've went through this is do something we haven't really done yet, so maybe it's kind of a new twist for those of you who've been here, is to start to look at what are those pictures of God, or what are these snapshots of God telling us about God, and then as a byproduct and free, you don't have to pay anything for this part, the other part we'll be collecting at the door, but this part's free, is what are the implications for us? What does it matter to us, these things, these truths? So the first one is God who creates. All right, first, what does it tell us about God? Okay, the first thing it tells you about a God, when you read in the first page of the book that he's trying to describe himself, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is very clear that this God is powerful. This God is completely powerful. This is a God who, if you read through the account and how it happens, I don't know, I wasn't there, but it would have been cool to have been there, but I don't know. He speaks, and things that aren't now is. It just, whoa. Now, that's a tremendous amount of power so that all things obey him when he speaks. When you look at the, humanly speaking, at the org chart here at this church, I'm the lead pastor, and yes, in our polity structure, the congregation is the head of this church, and they're the ones who can vote, and Seth was talking about the elders and the deacons and how that all runs and everything. But on day-to-day operation, I'm at the head of the org chart. And there has yet been a single day when I have spoke and things just happen. Ask our staff. Usually it's snicker, snicker after I speak. And then, we'll get to that when we feel like it, if at all. No, I'm just kidding. You're great. It's a great relationship. But the President of the United States, POTUS, right? President of the United States. He has, probably in the free world, the most powerful, but when he speaks, not everything happens. Just talk to his wife and how that relationship works. It's just, there's not that kind of power. God has that kind of power. Now, those of you who got drugged here this morning, you're not even sure what you're doing in a church. You're in better shape than those of us who've been around this for a while. Because you're going to start to see pictures of God as they really are, instead of the rest of us have all this stuff, clutter in there, some of it good and some of it not so good, and it's very hard for us to get those things out to have our mind repent, really, of those ideas of God that are not healthy. So the first snapshot of God that he creates, and in that is that he's powerful. Second thing about that is that he is incredibly independent. Here's the creator, here's the created. I have no dependency at all upon the created if I am God. I am independent. God does not need, period. God does not need. God is utterly independent. He does not need the creation, and I don't mean to be offensive, but he does not need you. And he does not need me. He's doing, for eternity past, he was doing hunky-dory being God. He was happy. He was very happy. So God didn't create the world because he was lonely. Oh, there's nothing to do today. Nobody to talk to, no messes to fix. What's the deal? No, God was fine being God for eternity past. He creates the world, but he's independent of it. And lastly, he is an incredibly creative and beautiful God. He creates things beautifully. Things are created by God in such a way, and you can just look around. The footprint of what he left here as he did what he did on the earth is incredibly beautiful. Now, what's the implications about us? Three things. One, we're created very good. We're called very good when we're created. Now, when some people say, wait a minute, is the basic nature of human beings, are they very good or are they very bad? Are they, you know, made so that they're, you know, in a good way, or are they made so that they're basically sinful and evil? And the answer to that question is yes. It's complicated. We're created very good. God made us, he said, you're very good. We're also dependent. To quote one of my favorite movies, I need, gimme. What about Bob? I am dependent. I do need. I need my next breath. I need food. I need love. I need all these different things. God needs none. I am dependent. He is independent. And lastly, I am made in the image of God. The image of God means a lot of different things. It means that unlike golden retrievers and squirrels and ducks and every other kind of creation, there's something about human beings that are created to be like God. It said in our image and in our likeness. So we're somehow like God, but that likeness is supposed to be a reflection back to the world and to God of God, because that's what an image does. An image reflects back. And so I'm created in this image of God, and we're still that way, even though Genesis 3 happened, which is what we're going to go to now, second week. We talked about the God who has compassion on the rebellious. Genesis 3, they come to the fruit they're supposed to not eat, they eat it, and God has compassion on them. What does this tell you about God? What are the snapshots you get of God? First of all, that God is a God of mercy. That is incredible. That God would. I always say the most amazing thing to me about the Bible, period, is that there's a Genesis 4. If me, maybe there would be a Genesis 4 if I were God, but it'd be this elaborate scheme of how I used all these phasers that I created and Star Wars kind of things and just zap the earth. But God doesn't do that. He's a merciful God. It's also along with that, he's a compassionate God. God Almighty, infinite power. Remember, you don't know anything about God. Just erase everything else. Infinite power is a compassionate God. Whew, that's a good thing. And then lastly, he is a patient. He's a patient God. What does it tell us about us? What happens to us after Genesis chapter 3? I said I was made in the image of God. I'm made and I was very good. But there's something else that happened after Genesis 3. The ground is cursed. The earth is cursed. And we're different as a result. And so from then on, we're rebellious. We're rebellious people. Not only rebellious, but there's something within us that is what we call depravity. There's something within us which theologians and we often call it total depravity. Meaning that every area of our lives has been touched by sin. I used to work with an organization called The Navigators. The president of that organization when I worked there was Lauren Sanney. Lauren Sanney was at a conference once. He was speaking and he was behind the podium or whatever, and he was talking about, he's telling some story, and he was trying to make some point about the story, and he made the offshoot comment. This wasn't his main point at all, but he made some offshoot comment about how he said, my motives were pure in this. And as soon as that came out of his mouth, he stopped, took backed away from the podium a little bit and said, I need to correct that. I've never had a pure motive in my entire life. It stuck with me. I don't remember what the whole thing was on, just that point. You and I have never had a pure motive in our entire lives, not 100% pure. Depravity has touched us in every single area. And some of the even the most altruistic things that I do still have a hint of this depravity. Total depravity does not mean we are as evil as we possibly could be. It doesn't mean that. It just means it's touched every area of our lives. And there's an inability to get rid of it. And then lastly, what the threat was to us is that death will enter in. And from now on, from that moment on, Genesis 3, we were not created to die, but from then on now, death enters in. And if you're wondering why death feels funny, it's because it is. It's not funny, but I mean it's not right. Okay, it's awkward. It shouldn't be right. It's the elephant in the room. Nobody says, "Oh, my grandpa died this morning." No, no matter how much they love the Lord, and maybe they were, you know that they're eternity with Him. There's still a sense of loss because you weren't created for that. Okay, that's the second one. Third one was the God who makes promises. Cor talked about this a couple weeks ago. What does this tell about God? God is, who is God in this? God's the one who makes His promises and He keeps them. So God has a plan, and they're fulfilled out in Scripture through these promises, which says, understatement coming here, God is really smart. God is really wise. He knows what He's doing. God is also very faithful. When He says a promise, it's not like, I might keep that. It is kept. And lastly, the independent one has involvement with us. He doesn't need to do it, but He does. What does it tell us about us? It tells us that we deeply desire God to be involved with us. We deeply desire God to want to have involvement with us. However, we got a problem. We're rebellious, and we are unfaithful to those promises. So, it's kind of like this. We're saying, God, please, please come. Please come be my friend. Please come be involved in my life. But stay away. You're doing this. We do this in relationships too. You know, come here. But if you get close, just smack. Don't get that close. Come on. Come on back. Come on back. And if you ever raise the dog, if you treat him like that, they kind of after a while realize, oh, you came home. I don't think so. Even though at times you're nice to them, but if you're just kind of schizo with them at times, they kind of freak out. And that's what this is. And we do that. We want God involvement, but He gets too close. Hey, get back in your corner where you belong, God. That's what happens with us. We found out about these promises. Now, then last week we talked about the God who will not be mocked. What is true about God? God is incredibly, infinitely just. That means that every time there is a crime, there will always be time or some element of punishment. Always. And that means that every time you and I sin, and remember, the definition of sin is not just breaking a list of rules, it's in your heart deciding, like the Adam and Eve, that you could be like God if you just had X. And you replace, fill in the blank here, it can be good things, it can be bad things, so that it replaces God. Every time you do that, the 1,000 times, the 10,000 times you do that a day, it demands that flood. Every time. So God is, first thing we learn about God is that He is just. Second thing about Him is that brings upon His wrath. Now I know what you're thinking, especially if you've just cleaned the slate of your memory bank of who God is, and you're trying to draw this new, and you're saying, wait a minute now, you said to me that He's compassionate and merciful, and He's also justful and wrathful. I want you to put that in your pipe and smoke it, because it's true. They're both true. Don't put God in either box. All right? We want to make God, you know, like this hardcore Santa Claus in the sky who just says things like, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Or we want to make Him the other way that says, I knew you'd screw up. Boom! Ha! But one or the other. You're constantly wanting to do that. And He's kind of both. He's waiting for you to screw up and then stomp on you and say, are you okay? No, I'm just kidding. That's bad theology. No. It's not. It's tricksy. God's tricksy. He's more than that. It starts to blow your mind. But you see why God is that, and we'll see that in just a minute, is that God is jealous for his name above all things. If you mock God, what you're doing is you're mocking someone's reputation. You're trying to belittle them. And that doesn't go good when you're an infinite, all-powerful, omniscient being. It's not so good. When basically the created being looks at him, flips off the infinite, holy, omniscient, all-powerful one. That's not so good. Because that's what is the most important thing to God. Every day on God's do list is list number one is make sure my name is revered. That's his number one thing. So what does that mean we are? Well, put it, I don't mean to be harsh here or nothing, but it kind of is harsh. We are all mockers. At the end of last week's service, I said mockers, and I was talking to myself too. We are mockers of God. That's what sin is. It's mocking God. Secondly, we're pretty good at it. We're stubborn in it. Read the Old Testament. We're stubborn, obstinate mockers. And then lastly, as a result, we're all destined for judgment. Okay, this is happy. I'm glad I came to church today. Now, there's a tension here, and it's a big one. Watch, and this is where God gets tricksy. So, if you thought it would be easy to understand God, pshaw. Now, it's such an 80s thing to say, isn't it? Yeah, and the laughter over the years gets less and less when I say shaw. It'll be, oh, that's really funny, some old guy. What's modern kids now in the 90s? What's the modern equivalent to shaw now? Is there a modern equivalent to shaw? Say it again. I'm moving too fast for you here. Let me slow down. Yeah. All right. Here we go. Look at these two passages. First one. Psalm 138. I need this one here. No, I can't. I don't have it written down. There we go. It says, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and for your faithfulness. For you've exalted above all things. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. So God does not want to be mocked. All right? This is who God is. And then now put it in your pipe and smoke it with this one. Luke chapter 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And Jesus doesn't have to do that. Remember that. He's independent. And he does it. Wow. When you lay down the number one thing about yourself for another person, that's love. That's the God who won't be mocked. This week we're going to touch a tiny little theological thing about the God who becomes human. If you're brand new, man, I love when people are here at Hope and they're brand new. That's a great thing. You haven't had all these years of warping in your mind. You're letting me do it and those kind of things. So, was that outside voice? That was outside voice. But just think of that title, the God who becomes human. God becomes human. It should make your brain just go, whoa, how does that happen? Thank you. Appreciate that. Whoever said that, there you go. Thank you. Everybody else? Not so much. That is awesome. And I'm so glad to do this on October 26th. Instead of 2 months from now when you'll all be fired up for Christmas. And I love Christmas. I like the concept of Christmas. Some of the trappings. Again, I struggle with deeply, because it just loses this whole beautiful beauty of what's called the incarnation. Incarnate means to bring something into something else. God pours himself into a human being. Whoa. So that's our light topic for today. Now, if you've been with us for these last few weeks, this is the fifth sermon on 10 weeks, You notice we kind of left ourselves in Genesis 9 last time. That was our starting point. And we said that the flood, you know what happened, Noah and the flood and the wrath of God, justice of God and all that, and how that kind of fleshed itself out all the way throughout the Old Testament, where the people of God kept rebelling even after Noah and the flood. Oh, it's just an incredible rebellion. They keep doing it. Read yourself through the Old Testament. You'll see it. Comes to the prophets, and finally God says, enough. And they have gone separate ways, that God has now said, you are no longer going to be in a nation. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to punish you. You're going to be spread all over the place. It's called the diaspora. Fancy name, just meaning spread out all over the place. Okay, so, and they're under punishment. It'd be like this country. If someone invaded this country and took people to, you know, to different conquering nations, you know, whoever conquered us, take us to, you know, Germany or Russia or France. France conquering us? Anyway, the go to different nations, and that's what it'd be like. So that's what happened. Okay, now, with all that said, I left you in Genesis 9. I got to get to the New Testament. So that's 38 books away. So in about 4 minutes here, I'm going to give you a little bit of the rest of that. Okay, so just hang on. Open your mouth. Here comes the fire hose. Okay, here's the Old Testament in a nutshell. Here, I like this picture right here. This is really helpful, because if you want to take the 39 books of the Old Testament and really boil them down, just what's the history, here's how it flows. You got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. Chronicles is a repeat of that in most ways. It's a good repeat, but it flows within that. That's your timeline. That's your history. Okay, this is kind of a very simple way of doing it. There's 70 years of captivity in there. And then two more historical books are written, Ezra and Nehemiah, where a small remnant of the people are allowed to come back and to rebuild the temple. That doesn't work out so good. They fall again, and the temple is destroyed again. If you haven't read it, sorry, I just ruined it. But there's a lot of neat stuff in there besides that. So that's what's going to happen in this whole thing. You can see some different things. All this is on the website. You can get it down later. Now, with that said, if you follow that kind of deal, you get to go to the next one there. No, okay, these are all the prophets in the Old Testament. And there are 17 books there. And four of them are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah also wrote a book called Lamentations. And this is how they kind of fit in their timeline. A little bit of an oversimplification, but that's pretty much what it is. Before the exile, during that time where they're there, and then after the exile. And they're writing to the people of Israel, either telling them, watch out or something's going to happen. The ones in the middle are, uh-oh, something did just happen. And then the other ones are, something worse could happen. And some shape or form of them, there are some elements of hope. There. That was the entire rest of the Old Testament in 4 minutes. Thank you very much. Thank you. Now, yeah, right. Okay. Now, with that said, things are spiraling downward in the Old Testament. All right, they get worse and worse and worse. Find the nation spread up. It doesn't look like there's any hope. And at the same time, if you read through the Old Testament, especially the prophets, you start to see that there's something rising up. And it's this element of God is going to do something here. It's kind of crescendoing up louder and louder and louder. And I just want to, I'm going to just pick a few passages. There are a lot of them in the Old Testament that give these little evidences of hope. I'm just going to pick a few. Six of them. Genesis 3, where the curse is given. Remember Adam and Eve sin, and then the end of chapter 3, God now curses, starts with a serpent, goes to the woman, then goes to the man. Starts with the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. He says, cursed are you above all livestock, all these different things. In verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I'll be the first one to admit, if I read that and I had no idea about Jesus, I wouldn't go, Jesus, manger, sweet. No, I mean, you wouldn't see that necessarily. But on hindsight, looking back, and you go, whoa, that's the first promise that something's going to happen to this serpent who represents the devil. He's going to get crushed, crushed like a bug. God's going to do something, and it's going to be done through this offspring of the woman. Now, it's very, very sketchy. I totally admit that, but it's there. Then you move to Deuteronomy. Here's another one. And again, if you just heard this, you wouldn't go, Jesus. You wouldn't necessarily say that. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is speaking. His whole book of Deuteronomy is him giving them the commands of God a second time. And it says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Now, if you're just standing there, you wouldn't think anything of that. You just think this is probably talking about Joshua or whoever's next in line. But no one has ever been raised up like Moses until Jesus. No one. Not in that kind of a role. And so there it is. Now, again, is it just hints? Then we get to the prophets. Isaiah chapter 7. In the midst of this argument about what's going to happen in some of the current situations, this verse is just installed. And it's just a curious verse. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel means the phrase "God with us." Now, people just don't go naming their kids God. It's just not, I mean, you can name them in honor of God, like Mexicans, you know, often Jesus, or, but they're not saying he's Jesus. They're just saying, it's, you know, why not name him after Jesus? That's cool. I've never met a Jesus here. Did anybody name their kid Jesus? No. You don't go naming your kid Emmanuel, like he's God. And you, especially you don't go naming that kid God if you claim that he was a virgin birth. Right? Because it says the virgin will give birth, virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. So it's just something different going on here. Then you get to Isaiah 9, and this passage is, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." You come to, we're kind of moving left to right here through the Old Testament. You come to Micah, one of the smaller prophets, just in length that he had written. And it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the classes of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So, it's going to come out of the city of Bethlehem. Again, it's just kind of like little hints here. And then you come to the last book, both in the order and chronologically. The Italian prophet Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. Oh, just a tough crowd. He's not Italian. It was a joke. It's Malachi. Okay. I need some people have, for hearing impaired people, they have like signers. I need someone to say, "That was funny," or whatever. Obviously, I'm not doing so good at it. Will you guys hear that? Where's Heather Amundsen? She here in the service? She was here first service. Literally, about 3 weeks ago, I don't know if you were in the service, when I cracked a new joke, and she yelled, "New joke! Yes!" We need security around here. Now, you come to the last book of the Old Testament, and it was also the last one chronologically written. You come to the last chapter. It's only 6 verses. And here's how you end the Old Testament. Let me read all 6 verses. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from their stall." Isn't that a great metaphor, you know? Calves released from their stall, they're all happy. "Then you will trample down the wicked," which I guess calves would do if they're happy. "They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." That's the way the Old Testament ends. And if you're familiar with what happens in the New Testament, when John the Baptist shows up, people ask him, "Dude, are you Elijah?" Because they're thinking he might be this guy. That's how it ends. And the whole thing ends with this crescendo of, and it gets louder and louder and louder and louder, that something is going to happen. The crescendo gets to such a point that it goes all the way to complete silence. It's deafening. I was with my son David, and we were out duck hunting, and we were set up in a place where the ducks were running from one slough to another slough, and they were just zipping by. And anybody familiar with duck hunting? Sometimes you set up decoys and you decoy them in, but other times you do what's called pass shooting. They're just zipping by you, so you got to be really quick. And so we were doing a great job of filling the entire sky with steel and not getting anything. I don't think we shot a single thing. I must have went through a box of shells, just everywhere all like that. Well, one flies up. I didn't see him, and I'm here. And David is probably where this music stand is. He's here, and it's over here. So he swings over like this, like that. And I'm standing right here, and the barrel's out here. It's fine. But if you're familiar with a shotgun, there's an eject chamber right here on the right-hand side. And when that thing went off, what I heard was, boop! I could hear nothing. It was just, bang! Am I dead? I mean, I was just like, wow, everything went to extreme and then to nothing. And then slowly but surely, you know, it kind of comes back. Malachi makes this statement. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Woohoo! 400 years of silence. Whoa. That is a long time. 400 years between the last verse in Malachi. We just flip to it. Oh, New Testament, flip to it, Matthew 1:1. It took 400 years to do those two pages. And it was completely quiet. Paul writes about this when he says that the God became man, finally. And listen to how the Apostle Paul writes about this, but he says, when the time had fully come. Huh, such a curious phrase. The time had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. 400 years. And God picks this period and he does it. Now, why? Why? I mean, I don't know. It's kind of like the drum roll was going and it's getting louder and louder and louder. And then you hear the clang. And then you just expect the person to come out and, hey, how you doing? And it's not. There's 400 years. You're waiting for God to take the stage, and he doesn't until 400 years. This week I was reading about this, and I read from a really good systematic theology that I'm kind of slowly but surely trying to work my way through. It's a guy by the name of Robert Raymond, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, but I don't like that word new because it makes it sound like, ooh, new. It's not like that new, but it's a different, or that's maybe even bad too. But it's the idea that he's writing it more contemporary with some contemporary things. He goes and talks about this. And let me just give you his quote, what he says about this. He says, and he quotes that verse, when the time had fully come, that is to say, at God's appointed time. And here's why, at least in this guy's mind, why God would wait until that particular time to send his son. He said, when the Jewish diaspora, remember that's the people being spread all over the place, had spread throughout the Roman Empire and the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, opening the eyes of the Greek world to its theological power and beauty. When the Pax Romana, that means the years of peace, the peace of Rome, had done such a thing that the known world was no longer at war. It was an element of peace. Extended over most of the known world with great roads in the Greek language, linking the empire of the Caesars and making travel and commerce possible on a scale formerly impossible. When Greek philosophical thought had atrophied into skepticism, offering no hope in human wisdom to improve the ancient world. When the so-called civilized world as a result had sunk to so low morally that even pagans were crying out for relief from the rampant immorality all around them, in keeping with the Old Testament promises, prophecy, sacrifices, and other types and ordinances, all foreseeing, Christ to come. When he says, when all those things were taking place, God in his geniusness knew that the Greek language now was a common language. People could speak to one another all over the known world. That these roads were there. That we had come to a point in time where philosophy was not answering it and moralism was at its lowest point, at least at that point. When all those conditions are right, and maybe 10 billion more, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, as the Messiah and mediator of the covenant of grace. God knew what he was doing. Just let me give you a point of application here. God is never, never late, but seldom early. God has his timeline, and I guarantee you with almost precision, it is not yours. Now, with that said, we flip over to the New Testament, and we get there. How do two of the gospel writers describe the incarnation of Jesus, that incarnation idea? God became man. We'll look at Matthew and John. First in Matthew, starting in chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. Just let me stop there for a second. Mary and Joseph are engaged. It's complicated, though. It's not quite like our engagement period. They were what they're called betrothed. Because they were betrothed, they were husband and wife in one sense, but they hadn't yet gone through the ceremony. They hadn't yet gone to be legally bound. So they weren't living together and all those kind of things. But they were, in somewhat of a sense, already husband and wife. Because you're going to see here in a minute, he's going to talk about divorcing her. Why would he do that? That's what that means. Okay. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So now let's just these are real people, okay? So Mary comes to him and she says, I've got some good news and some bad news. First news is, I'm pregnant. Second thing is, I'm a virgin. Now you can decide what's good or bad, Joseph. However you want to deal with it. Joseph's thinking, right. Yeah, right. Yeah, people have been using the virgin thing now for quite a while. I mean, like every teenage girl, you know, but dad, I'm, no. No. Come up with a better one than that. There has to be a better solution. So Joseph, though, it says he was a righteous man. He wanted to divorce her quietly. That is because, according to Old Testament law, what could happen to her was public stoning. So what he did was he said, I don't want that to happen to her. She's either lying to me or she's loony. But I love her, but I'm going to divorce her. I cannot have this. So he says he'll divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God with us, excuse me. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her. And by union there, he means the biblical union, you know what I'm talking about. With her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Now, so there's this incredible birth story of Jesus. He had a virgin mother. It's never happened before. And it's never happened since. And theologians have wondered, well, why is that? Why is that? Now, sometimes I think you just have to be as simple as possible. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? It's just the simplest is the answer. Because it's really cool. I mean, it's really different. Nobody else can say that. That's the first, it's forecast in the Old Testament. It's like, that's different. You don't see that every day. Okay? The second thing is, people talk about, because through Adam, every one of us is born with original sin. We have depravity in us, and somehow that need to be shook up. Now, there's a problem with that, because he still had a human mother. So that's still, but it was shook up. Some theologians like that. It doesn't completely solve the problem, but it says that there's a difference there. Now, let's look at the Gospel of John. John likes to start off. John's kind of a postmodern. He's kind of out there a little bit. And he writes ways that just make you have to stop and think. And it says, in the beginning of his Gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, you got to put that in your sausage grinder here and think about it a little bit. In the beginning was the Word, got it, and the Word was with God, got it, and the Word was God. All right, let me put that through my sausage. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whoa, it's already Trinity stuff here. We're one verse into this gospel of who Christ is. One verse. And he's already taken me into la-la land. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. I'm good with that one. 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Okay, you tell me this baby that's in the manger is the one that was back here and let there be light, and he's part of that. Yeah. Okay, all right, good. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Skip down to verse 14. This word, became flesh, added on humanity. Wasn't that? He wasn't that before, but he added it. He added humanity and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you skip a couple of verses down, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. No one's ever seen the Father and the Trinity in its entirety. But if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Jesus has made God known. Now, what theologically happened at the incarnation? A couple things. Let me just take you through a path. I think the passage is first, right, Noah? Yeah. Go one more there. Okay, let's go with that. That's fine. What happened there? The Westminster Confession says it like this, and it is. Hang with me here. This is tricky, but this is good stuff. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. Every infirmity, everything you have, weaknesses about being human, you know, susceptible to being sick and disappointments and hunger and thirst and needing air and all those things. He added those things to himself, yet without any sin, very important, very bad to have Jesus sin, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now, I know that's really complicated language because this is really complicated. How does God, in who he is, pour himself into a human being? And is there like, you know, are you like God from 1 to 2 and then human from 2 to 3? Now, that's bad. Or is this thing all just meshed up and that it's, you know, it's a new creature? No, he's fully God and fully man. And they're trying to say this in a little bit confusing language, a little bit language that makes you go, what are they exactly saying? And that's right, because it's a mystery. They're pushing as far as the mystery can go here. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? That's what you get from the writings of church history, the Westminster Confession. What you get from the Bible is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is trying to explain something and why the incarnation matters. Why the manger matters to you. A lot of you you love theology and you want to go hard after God and you love the cross. And you should. Because without Easter, the manger doesn't mean a whole lot, admittedly. But you got to love the manger too. And here's where the manger is important. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's trying to communicate them something. He's saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, how do you do that? How do I live life that I actually consider others better than myself. He says the fuel of it is the incarnation. Verse 5. Your attitude, let me read 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That doesn't mean he couldn't attain it. It means he wasn't held on to it for his advantage. He let it go. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is the God who created every person who was spitting on him. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, remember what's important to God? His name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's happening at the incarnation? Holy God pours himself into and adds onto himself humanity. That's what the manger's about. Now, what are those implications about? Let's step back for a minute, kind of as we close here. What's the implications about who is God? What is the God who becomes human tell us about who he is? And it's a lot. Let's just start with a few. Number one, God is with us. The name Emmanuel. God is independent. He has chosen to be involved. If you doubt that, meditate on the manger. God, where are you in my life? Meditate on the manger. Secondly, not only is he involved with us, he's for us. Christ came. The purpose why he came was to seek and save that which was lost. That's everyone in the room. That's why he came. He came for your betterment. He came for your good. That's incredible. Please don't just gloss over that. God is with us and he's for us. Third thing, God delights in restoring the greatness of his name. The manger is as much about you and I as it is about God getting his name back. He won't be mocked anymore. Fourth thing is he'll go to incredible extremes to do that, including coming to earth in the form of a human being. Fifth, this, again, understatement here. God's a genius. It's 4th and 99 after 400 years of silence. And the manger is the ultimate Statue of Liberty play. Unbelievable what happens here. And you just scratch your head and you go, oh, that was good. Good. How are we going to get over the sin problem and your justice problem? How can that possibly work? Oh, I get it. You come and take the punishment. Oh, my goodness. Now, the other thing on that is, if you're here this morning and you're wondering who God is, look at Jesus Christ. He has made him known. If you're at a point where you're just not sure who he is, look at Jesus. There is no disconnect between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament. People say, oh, I like Jesus a lot better than God. No, read all the Gospels and look at Jesus. Same God. Two implications for us. Number 7. The only thing asked of us in this whole process is to accept the gift of the manger. To accept it. That's it. Will you let Jesus be Jesus? Will you let him be your Savior? He's the Savior of the world. Is he your Savior? And the second thing is, if he is your Savior, then the transformation within you is that you should live in a similar fashion. Philippians 2. Jesus said to his disciples right before he went through his death and resurrection, in John chapter 20, verse 21, he says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. You're supposed to live incarnationally. What does that mean? You love people that are not lovable. Not just tolerate them, you love them. That's radical. And you get the strength for that because of the manger. Now, I love the cross, don't get me wrong, but the manger's what gives you that strength. I want to close this morning by reading a familiar song. I want you to close your eyes and think of the manger and think of God becoming human as I read this very familiar Christmas carol. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plain repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be in awe once again of the manger. We want to fall on our knees and be blown away by the fact that God is with us and God is for us. Lord, I pray for people in this room right now who maybe for the first time in their lives have just understood why we celebrate Christmas. Maybe there are others in this room who've gotten so used to the message that it no longer shocks them. And I pray, God, that we would have the same joy as if we had first heard it. Lord, I pray that through your Son that you would just show yourself to us. Jesus, I ask that for every person in the room, it says that grace and truth came from you and that no one has ever seen God the Father, but the Son has made him known. I pray, Jesus, that through you, that we would see you clearly. Not religiosity and not churchism, but we would see you, who you really are. And that would start to transform us, Lord. We ask for that. So Holy Spirit, even as we sing this last song, would you do that work in us? Would you show us those areas of our lives where we just need to turn them over to you and let you be our Savior and let you be our Lord? We pray this all in Jesus' name.